Let's pray the prayer of illumination. Holy Spirit, pour out upon us wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be open to receive all that leads to life and holiness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you for inviting us here today. Although we've lived in Ashland for 15, going on 16 years, and I've been inside the church many times, this is actually the first time I've had the chance to worship with you all, so thank you. I also want to just point out my wife, sitting there in the middle of the row, my faithful companion, who was up all night writing this sermon for me, so thank you. But it is good to be here. I did ask Jody Watson, my colleague at Ashland Seminary. I said, well, how does Mike dress? I see Mike around town, and he goes, he's casual. You can wear a jacket. And I'm like, okay. And then getting ready this morning, I asked Alexa, I don't know if you have that, I said, what will the temperature be at 11 o'clock? And she said, 92 degrees. I said, no. So since this is summer, I hope you can appreciate me being a little more casual. So. This morning I'm going to be talking and reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and next week we'll be doing 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So yes, I did reverse the order of the letters. I am aware of that. That was not a mistake. Partly I did that because I know that today is Communion Sunday, and the topic of 2 Thessalonians 1 in particular today is the idea of giving thanks. So I thought we would deal with this week, and then next week we'll go to the beginning of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. So the scripture for today is actually just the first four verses, but just to give us some context, I'm actually going to read all of chapter 1, which is 12 verses, but then focus on just the first four. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance in faith, in all of the persecutions and the trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on that day when he comes to be glorified in his people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. Now, the theme this morning is Thanksgiving. And, well, it is a holiday week. It does feel a bit odd to have the 4th of July falling on a Wednesday, which means most of us probably did not get that extra day, right? You know, when it falls on a Saturday or Sunday, sometimes we get the Monday or the Friday before. Laurie and I both work for Ashland University, and in their benevolence, they did not give us Tuesday or Thursday this week. So, but that's okay. At least that will be a bit of a day off in the middle of that. But, you know, 4th of July, as well as many holidays in our nation, are days that we get together to celebrate, but it's also a time where we give thanks for the things that we have. Particularly during this week, we would be giving thanks to God for our country and all the blessings that we have here. But more specifically, the idea of Thanksgiving, a holiday that in North America we have both here in the United States and in Canada. And these are holidays that quite often nowadays we surround them with the ideas of, you know, turkey and cranberry sauce, stuffing, and Black Friday sales and everything else. And what time will Walmart open this year? Will they even close, okay? But Thanksgiving in many ways, if we think about it, has become less of a religious holiday in our country, and it's become more of a secular holiday. Yet, during difficult times, it's amazing how these holidays take on renewed meaning. Although we were not living in the United States during 9/11, we were quite aware how the Thanksgiving following immediately after those events in 2001 took on new meaning for people. We actually were here for Thanksgiving that year, but we were outside the country. We had come home, and Thanksgiving just took on a particularly new meaning for us that year and for everybody else living in the country. It seems that during more difficult times in life or even in our history, that we find it more readily available to say thank you to God for things. In 1863, there was probably one of the most bloodiest battles on United States soil. The Battle of Gettysburg happened during this time, this week, in 1863. And in October of that same year, President Abraham Lincoln declared a day of thanksgiving. And I want you to think about the context for that. One of the most bloodiest battles in history had been fought. Many people had died. The nation was at a civil war, and the tide was turning, but not quite yet. And yet, in the middle of this, Abraham Lincoln thought it was good for us to stop as people and say thanks to God for all that we have and all that God is doing. And as we look through the scriptures and we think about the nation of Israel, ancient Israel also was a group of people who Thanksgiving was important. Now, they didn't have a day like we do where they sat down and perhaps had turkey and stuffing and things like that, but Thanksgiving was certainly part of their DNA. In fact, it's hard to go throughout the Old Testament and not find something that talks about Thanksgiving. There are thank offerings that you give during certain parts of your worship service, and there is constant encouragement through the Psalms to, quote, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And if you get a chance, read through Psalm 107, where God's faithfulness to his people is recounted, and every other verse is the psalmist saying to them five times, give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And then, of course, as we go through the New Testament, there are many times that we're encouraged to give thanks to God. But one particular event that comes to my mind, particularly today as we think about communion, is Jesus at the Last Supper. Think about that night. He knows that the next day he is facing crucifixion. And yet he takes the bread and the cup, and it says, and giving thanks, he broke the bread. And giving thanks, he passed the cup. It seems then in many cases that giving thanks is not so much about what we get as it is what God has done, will do, and has done for us. Now, in this letter, in the first four verses, we have here a section of the letter that is often called by New Testament scholars like myself the Thanksgiving section, because this was actually quite a common thing in the letter. Nowadays, when you write a letter or even an email, it's not unusual for us to write, dear so-and-so, I hope this email finds you well, which is really just a nice introductory way to get on the business at its hand, right? You really don't care if they're doing well or not, maybe. Actually, maybe you're not in a very good mood with this person, but you want to be polite. And it wasn't that uncommon in the ancient world either. When you wrote a letter, you know, you didn't want to quite get into the business at hand right away, so you would give a Thanksgiving section. Well, Paul does the same here, but Paul's a little different. Paul takes the standard Thanksgiving section that shows up in any letter in those days, and Paul turns it into an opportunity to talk about the gospel, what it is that God is doing in their lives. Now, a good question here is, when we're looking at this as Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, is it really his second letter? Now, we have his First Thessalonians letter and his Second Thessalonians letter. And the problem is, so often when we read the Bible, we think that when Paul sat down to write this letter, he wrote at the top of the letter, 2 Thessalonians, right? 2 Corinthians, right? 2 or 3 Timothy, right? You know, right? No, these are letters that we as the church, we have given these names to them. And the truth is, this might be a little hard for you to get your head around today, we really don't know 100% sure if 1 Thessalonians is the first letter and 2 Thessalonians is the second. There's a pretty good chance they are. I, for one, think they are. So therefore, you know the right answer. Nonetheless, this is the second letter, and I realize we're doing things backwards, but I want to give you just a little bit of background here, because I read the entire chapter, even though we're dealing with the first four verses, because Paul talks here a lot about the situation they're facing, persecution. In fact, as we're going to see, the difference between this letter and the one we're going to look at next week in 1 Thessalonians 1, persecution in the Thessalonian church is something that has existed since Paul left there, and what's more, it has gotten worse. In fact, if you were to go home and you were to trace out all the words in 1 Thessalonians for persecution or oppression or tribulation, I think you'd find that it appears like 10 times throughout the whole letter. 2 Thessalonians has that many words for it just in the first chapter alone, which means that this church has not only been experiencing persecution, but it's been getting worse. Things are going on in their small community that is making more and more difficult for them to be able to be thankful for God. And so while Paul here is trying to be encouraging to them, he's reminding them that, yes, you are suffering persecution, but keep in mind that at some point in the future, Jesus is going to come and relieve us of all of that. And in the midst of all of this, in that Thanksgiving section that I told you that's here, Paul says something really rather unusual. In verse 3 there, he says, at least according to the NIV, they translate it this way: we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. We ought. The word there actually is comes from the idea of debt language. We owe thanks, as if though it's a duty. It's something that we owe God. Now, I'm going to admit, this idea of thanks as a duty, as a debt, seems a bit cold. I mean, this is not how we understand thanks in our culture. The idea that I owe you thanks. Suddenly, somehow, that makes it sound a little bit less like really genuinely being thankful. And so, actually, some people even looked at this and they said, maybe Paul didn't even write this letter, because this just doesn't sound like the Paul we know. Well, no, I think Paul probably wrote this letter. But he's doing something very specific here, because in Judaism and Christianity in these days, the understanding that God was the creator and the sustainer of all of humanity in the world meant by the very fact that God created us, put us under the obligation to be thankful for God. The fact that we even exist means that we owe God a debt of thanks. And this was actually quite a common thing during these days. A gentleman by the name of Clement, who was a third generation Christian, in other words, he was one of the people that came just after Paul, Peter, and others, he wrote this, and notice the way he weaves together, again, the idea of creation and thankfulness. He said, "He who made us and fashioned us, having prepared us his bountiful gifts for us before we were born, introduced us into this world. Since, therefore, we received all these things from him, we ought for everything to give him thanks." The idea here that giving thanks, based on the very fact that we exist, God created us, that is the very basic thing that we can give thanks to God for. And in fact, I don't know what your order of service is for today, but there has been a long tradition in the history of the church during the communion service of saying the following words of thanks. You may be familiar with these. Quite often the minister will say, "Lift up your hearts," by which we respond, "We lift them up to the Lord." And then the minister says, "Let us give thanks to the Lord our God." We respond, "It is right to give him thanks and praise." And then the minister responds, "It is indeed right, our duty, and our joy, that we should always and everywhere give thanks to you, O Lord our Father." Look at this again. Mighty Creator and eternal God. When Paul here is giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians, and he says we ought to give thanks, and he's doing it in the context of God being faithful to them, Paul is not saying here, you know, I'm so thankful that you guys have been sticking it out, that you've kept a stiff upper lip. No, he is giving thanks to God because ultimately God is the one who is responsible for sustaining the believers. Even though the believers have faced tough times and they've been able to survive, ultimately, thanks belongs to God for that. Now, if somebody asked me, Do you have a favorite Jimmy Stewart movie? Changing gears here if you're not paying attention. I would have to say it's probably the 1965 film Shenandoah. How many of you are familiar with that one, all right? Jimmy Stewart plays a hardworking Virginian farmer during the American Civil War, and he is trying desperately to keep his family out of the middle of it. And of course, if you know the movie, he's not very successful with that, and he lands right in the middle of it. But one of the funniest scenes, if not one of the most telling of his character, takes place around the dinner table. They're all about to sit down and have dinner, and Jimmy Stewart offers up a prayer of thanks at the dinner table. Now, Jimmy Stewart is not really very sure why in the world he has to be thankful to God for anything, as his character makes it quite clear. He's not even sure how God is involved. Listen to the prayer in that movie. Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog-boned hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank you just the same, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen. The scene certainly does portray a man who is giving thanks to God rather grudgingly. But I also think it does reveal a very common attitude when it comes to giving thanks to God. Often we think that we give thanks to God or that we are grateful only when we get something that we didn't earn or work for. Our concept of thankfulness in this country is often predicated on what we have or what we're going to get. And we see this even in our culture. We teach children to say please and thank you, or what do you say before we give them whatever it is they're asking for. We do it the same when we go to a restaurant. The server puts down a cup of coffee and we say thank you. Somebody calls us on the phone. As we hang up, we may say thank you for calling. Now, there's nothing wrong with this particular polite etiquette in our society. I'm not objecting to that. But what I am saying is it's not a biblical understanding of what it means to be thankful. Sometimes people will associate thanks with saying grace before meals, and I certainly don't object to that. That is a tradition in our home. And it's a practical way to show appreciation and gratitude to God every day. But again, this is the idea of we are thankful for something we get and that it's only around certain things. You may or may not be familiar with G.K. Chesterton, a early 20th century author and theologian, but Chesterton said this about saying grace. He said, "You say grace before meals? Fine. But I say grace before the concert and the opera and grace before the play and the pantomime. Grace before I open a book. Grace before I sketch, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." Being thankful, according to Chesterton, and I would say even the biblical model, is not simply about what we have or what we're about to get. And as we look back at Paul's letter today, we see here that he is not offering up thanks because of something that he received or maybe even something that somebody did for him. In fact, if you check Paul's letters, he rarely ever thanks human beings for anything. He always thanks God. The closest we get is he thanks Priscilla and Aquila in Romans for apparently risking their necks once to save him. But Paul doesn't give just thanks to God for past actions. As I noted when we were looking at this Thanksgiving section, Paul here in the chapter 1 is talking about looking forward to the day when God will come and rescue them from all the difficulties that they are facing. Thanksgiving is not simply about what we have now. It's not about a gift received. It's about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in the future. As followers of Jesus these days, we need to change our perspective on what Thanksgiving is. We need to shift it from being grateful for what we are getting and more for what it is that God is doing. One of the great examples from church history comes from a gentleman by the name of John Chrysostom, who had a rather rough time of it. Apparently, he kept falling afoul of the authorities. In fact, he was exiled from his hometown twice by the empress. And then when he died, exiled away from home, his final words are said to have been, "Thank God for everything." Think about that. Things were not looking great, yet he still offered thanks to God. It's not always easy to be thankful, and at times the situations and the cares of life make it very difficult. And we look at the world around us, and we're not even sure there's anything we want to or should be thankful for. Yet the instructions that we see from Paul here, or shall I say the example from Paul, is that in this difficult times, and when it's very hard for us to figure out what it is that we'd be thankful for, we have at a minimum to be thankful to God for our very existence, for the things that God has done, for the things that God is doing, and the things that God will do in the future. Now, in closing this morning, I've chosen a prayer of reflection. It actually comes from the Book of Common Prayer. I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and so I'm familiar with the prayers in that book. And this is a prayer of thanksgiving, which really does talk about what it is that God has done for us. And so this morning, by way of just applying this to our lives and to closing off, I'm going to read a section and then pause for a moment for you to reflect on each section. Accept, O Lord, our thanks and praise for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the splendor of the whole creation, for the beauty of this world, for the wonder of life, and for the mystery of love. We thank you for the blessing of family and friends, and for the loving care which surrounds us on every side. We thank you for setting us at tasks which demand our best efforts and for leading us to accomplishments which satisfy and delight us. We thank you also for those disappointments and those failures that lead us to acknowledge our dependence on you alone. Above all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the truth of his word and the example of his life, for his steadfast obedience by which he overcame temptation, for his dying through which he overcame death, and for his rising to life again, in which we are raised to the life of your kingdom. Grant us, Lord, the gift of your Spirit, that we may know him and make him known, and through him, at all times and in all places, may give thanks to you in all things. Amen.